Well, welcome back to our subject of prophecy. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord God, that you show your servants things that will come to pass and that we can know beforehand what will happen. Lord, in a world that is full of trouble, in a world that talks about world war, we can have peace with you and we can rest fully in you. We can comfort one another with this wonderful doctrine. And Lord, we commit this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to our subject of prophecy. And this past week, I thought of the great comfort this doctrine is to me. Based on the literal interpretation of Scripture, I know what lies before us. And I am encouraged by Scripture to watch every day, because not only this year, but maybe this day, the Lord might come. Do you believe that? It's hard to keep in mind, but this day he might come. Now, in the last session, we looked at three major views of prophecy: amillennialism, which says there will be no literal 1,000-year reign; then postmillennialism, which says we will make this world better and better until it is good enough for Christ to come back to; and last, we looked at premillennialism, which says there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he will come down to the earth to set up his kingdom, and he will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, that is what it says. For anyone interested in studying this, study the promises of God in the Old Testament, and you will find a lot of scripture devoted to this subject. Then we considered that the millennium will be preceded by a 7-year tribulation time, and we're going to look at that in greater detail in future sessions. What is important to understand regarding the tribulation is, where in relation to the tribulation does Christ come for the church? Some say he comes before the tribulation, others say it will be in the middle, and yet others say it will be at the end. Now, each of those views takes the same view of interpretation, and they are not that far apart. As far as interpretation is concerned, they are identical. Now, I want to give one point on the subject of doctrine. Since we are studying the doctrine of prophecy, then we will look very briefly at the history of prophetical views. What did they believe shortly after the time of Christ, and then throughout church history? And I want to add one point to our outlines that I made available to you, and that is the various views of interpreting the book of Revelation. So if you want an exercise, go home and read the book of Revelation and see how does a person interpret this book. And what you decide there determines what you believe about a lot of things. Now let me give then a brief explanation of doctrine. This is another important issue to understand for those who are new to the subject of prophecy, which is the purpose of these studies. So let me explain briefly what doctrine is. Now, somebody just tell me very briefly, what is it?
What you believe.
What is a doctrine? Yes, it is. A doctrine is a teaching of a certain subject in the Scriptures. For example, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of Christ. So you take the subject of the Holy Spirit and you can start in Genesis chapter 1 and you will find the Holy Spirit. And then you take all the places where it talks about the Holy Spirit, put it together into a teaching, and you have a doctrine. So when it comes to prophecy, we take the things that the Bible says about the future. You can go to Genesis chapter 3 and you have your first prophecy in the Bible. By the way, I think almost all doctrines can be found in seed form in Genesis 1 through 3. So when a church begins to question those three chapters, you are on the way out. Now, it is estimated that about one-third of Scripture was prophetic at the time it was given, which makes prophecy a very important doctrine. Over the last 50 to 100 years, that's more than 50, there has been a large shift away from doctrine. So somebody tell me, I've told you this, why does the church not like doctrine? Doctrine divides. And I always say it should divide. Doctrine should divide. It should divide troublemakers from sincere believers. It should divide error from truth. My wife and I went to visit a cousin of mine. Our family went. He's a rancher north of Fort St. John. We had already left Fort St. John, and we were traveling along the Alaska Highway going north. And I thought, oh, I should have filled the car up with gas. Maybe we won't have enough to get all the way back to the service station, since there are not very many there. So I went into this service station, and they had some books for sale, and they were Christian books. And I said, I take it that you folk are Christians. Oh, yes. Yeah, they said they were Christians. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. They said, oh, what church are you with? And I said, I'm with a Mennonite church. And they said, oh, we're non-denominational. We don't have a denomination. She spoke as if non-denominationalism was far superior to being something like Mennonite or Baptist and so on. So I call a non-denominational church the non-denominational church. They're denominational as well. Well, we visited with this couple, and we learned that they were Pentecostal non-denominationalists. So I told you about the little girl who was talking to the other little girl. She said, what abomination do you belong to? Sometimes our denominations become a little abominational. But doctrine is very important. It is doctrine that keeps the church on track. Today we have many churches off track. They have left doctrine somewhere. And a lack of doctrine or weak doctrine is an open door for the devil to enter. The word doctrine comes up 32 times in the New Testament. Almost half of those are found in the epistles written to pastors. They're called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And I could give you a list of these. The lack of stress on doctrine, especially in end-time teaching, is clearly expressed in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. This is a book that has had a huge impact in the church, and Rick Warren went off path for a long, long time. Here's what he writes on page 135 about prophecy. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is mission. The vision I've given to you, focus on that. Now, it's pretty hard to pick the errors out of this thing. Do you see what he did? He negated a very important doctrine by using another important doctrine and said, this is more important, don't worry about this. And where did he get that? Well, he got it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. You might want to look at that. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 talk about this. And verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, this is just before Christ ascended to heaven, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. They're asking about prophecy, and he says, Jesus is saying, that really is not a big concern to you. Go be soul winners. Now, it is important to witness. It's very important, but so is prophecy. Now, Warren commits an interpretational sin here from my perspective. It is his way to find a verse or a version that fits his view and then use it for that purpose. Now, if we only had Acts 1, 6 through 7, we might tend to agree with him. So we must ask, what are these times and seasons Jesus is talking about? J. Dwight Pentecost says the times and seasons speak of God's dealing with Israel. The disciples wanted to know if the Lord would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Somebody tell me, what is the kingdom that they were asking about? What time? The millennium. It's the millennium. By the way, if you want to study the subject of the millennium, if you study through the prophets of the Old Testament, you will find reams of information. To teach no millennium is to negate a whole pile of scripture. So the disciples wanted to know about whether Jesus would now set up the kingdom, which is what they had been expecting all along. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, there's the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. Why not? For you know, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That time is coming like a thief in the night. You know this. So he had taught them prophecy. By the way, the Thessalonian letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are filled with prophecy. So Paul is here speaking of the times and seasons, same as Acts 1, 6 or 7. Notice first that it does not say that Jesus comes, this is really important, Paul did not say Jesus comes like a thief in the night. What did he say? The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is the nighttime and the daytime, the tribulation and the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. And that's what Paul was talking about here. And he says it comes like a thief in the night. The nighttime is the tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel. There's one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, Daniel's chapter 9, 24 through 27. And Daniel said in that part that it has to do with your people, which is who? Who were Daniel's people? Israel. And with your city. And who was their city? Jerusalem. That's what the prophecy has to do with. And in the millennium, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem, and the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that is what Jesus said in the New Testament. Now, Paul did not have to write to them about the times and seasons. Why not? In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he had taught them about the rapture. The rapture is what 1 Thessalonians 4 calls the catching up. That's the rapture. We call it the rapture. Now, I believe he did not need to write them about the times and seasons because they would be caught up to heaven before the day of the Lord begins. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, or 5, 4 through 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day who are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, the sons of the night of the day of the Lord, as the context shows, are the lost. They are the sons of the night. The sons of the day are believers who are the sons of the day of Jesus Christ, which is those who are raptured or caught up. And why all this? Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, you know, I've preached about this. I never find, and you can check this, that the wrath of God speaks of hell. It speaks of the tribulation. And you can check this through. It's a job, but you can check it out. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. What salvation? Salvation from this day of wrath. And so, Paul says that we were not appointed to wrath, but we were appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now, in chapter 4, he talked about this time. He said, comfort one another with this. Whatever this is, it's a comforting doctrine. Let me tell you this about the rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, it's a comfort. Post-tribulational rapture is not a comfort. A mid-tribulational rapture is not a comfort. Just read what the book of Revelation has to say about the tribulation. So Paul had taught the Thessalonians who were new to the faith in detail about these things. So were they to know these things or not? Well, Paul told them about it, so I guess they were supposed to know about it. So did Jesus in Acts 1 mean that the end time teaching was not the apostles' business? Not according to the rather weighty number of other passages. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time proving Acts 1:7 does not mean that Jesus said the details of his return were none of our business. Let me simply say this. If that is so, why then did Jesus give prophetic events in great detail? Matthew 24 through 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 1, detail after detail. Why did Paul teach the relatively new converts at Thessalonica so much about the return of Christ in such great detail, if it doesn't matter? Why was the book of Revelation written, giving in great detail future events? Why were the major and minor prophetic books of the Old Testament written if the details of Christ's return are not our concern? So not only is there a dislike for doctrine in the church today, but there is a special dislike for the doctrine of prophecy. And that is sad news for the church. David Hawking, in a Hope for Today newsletter, as far back as 2006, volume 11, number 4, says, "We have been informed by many of you of statements made by key evangelical leaders, including pastors of very large churches, concerning the divine nature of prophecy, and that the wisest course of action for our churches is to avoid messages on this subject. Along with these warnings is a definite turning away from the public support of the nation of Israel." Well, we see this today. You know, we read last week that churches are splitting over this thing that's happening in Israel right now. They're pro-Muslim, pro-Palestinian. So he said, "We, of course, here at Hope for Today, do not accept this reasoning, and we believe that it is a part of the deception of the end times. If there ever was a day when prophecy, Bible prophecy, should be emphasized and taught, it is now." Well, that was 2006. We are a long way from there, almost 20 years away. What has happened since then? Those who are specializing in prophecy say all over churches are closing to this subject. People who want to be taught on this subject, they haven't got any place to go in most cities. So those who attend a church that does not teach Bible prophecy should be deeply concerned. If there is a resistance to teaching about what the Bible says about Israel, this should cause concern. Christians should get concerned. Israel is the most frequently mentioned thing in the Bible next to the Lord himself. That's amazing. It's amazing. Didn't come on the scene until 2,000 years after creation. You will find Israel mentioned well over 2,000 times in the Bible, and then there are very, very many indirect references. God has never forsaken his people nor canceled his covenant with them. It is not based on their performance. It is a non-conditional covenant. It is going to happen. And you can read Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, or Psalm 105, 8 through 11, and many others. So there is a dislike for doctrine today, and a special dislike for the doctrine of prophecy. And I'm encouraged at the number of people who are showing interest in learning some of this. Now let me give you a very brief history of prophecy in the church. The early church for the first 300 years, now if you listen to people, say amillennial people, and you want to study, have an unbiased study, if you listen to them, they will say to you, oh, that prophecy stuff was taught by some offshoot over here, some woman or something, and there was none of this until 1830. That's the first time this was ever taught. Well, later on, I want to show you that that is not true. But the early church for the first 300 years expected a tribulation time period to come, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's the first 300 years. So tell me what happened at 300 years later that changed things. Well, Augustine came on the scene, and I understand he was at first a premillennialist too. Augustine came on the scene and became the first amillennialist. And through him, for the next 1,700 years, amillennialism took sway. So after this, I say here, an unbelievable event happened. A Roman emperor supposedly converted to Christianity. He declared Christianity the official religion of Rome. Up until then, Rome had killed thousands of Christians, crucified thousands of Christians. When you would go to some of the cities, here would be somebody hanging up on the cross. You go 100 yards, there's another person hanging on the cross. And it was Rome's way of telling you it's not worth it to be a Christian. So, but now, the emperor himself became a professing Christian. Out of that, the Roman Catholic Church was born. The expectation now was that this was the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It had begun. And thus, a spiritualizing of this promised kingdom began bringing about what we today know as amillennialism. So you have to understand, amillennialism says that the church has replaced Israel. All those promises in the Old Testament to Israel, done. God is done with Israel. I want to tell you, God is not done with Israel. Those who live long from here, they will see it. The internet news agency Israel Today had an article titled, just recently, called Replacement Eschatology. Getting it terribly wrong again. That's what they said. Then they said this. Christianity's first major error caused millennia of hate-driven acts that saw the endless spilling of Jewish blood. The second in our day anticipates and primes misguided Christian hearts for the shedding of so much more blood, and it renders those who embrace it near unusable to the purposes of God with Israel. You know, God was going to use the church to drive the Jew to envy them. And Dr. Geodes Yoder used to say, we have done everything but drive them to envying the church. Then they say, some 1,900 years ago, the audaciously termed church fathers sowed the seeds of the heresy we call replacement theology. This affront to the Lord holds that because Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, the Jews as a nation were disowned by God. He appointed the church to replace them. And it is important to understand this teaching. Well, the true view of prophecy was buried for over 1,500 years. In the 1700s and 1800s, the subject of prophecy experienced a revival. And once more, prophecy was studied. With renewed study, by the way, let me just say for my Mennonite folk, our teaching came about in the 1500s. We adopted amillennialism because we weren't concerned about prophecy. We were concerned about justification by faith. And we never brought the subject up again. Today there are many Mennonites who hold to a premillennial view. But in the 1900s, prophecy again began to die down, and amillennialism once more gained prominence. And today, prophecy is mostly negated in the church. I had realized that of late amillennialism was once more making a big comeback, but I was amazed when I read one of the most comprehensive works on prophecy, which was written by J. Dwight Pentecost in the late 1950s, that at that time already there was a big swing back to amillennialism. At the 1950s. So the first view expressed by the church fathers was premillennial. You know what that means? There will be a millennium and Christ is coming before the millennium. Augustine brought about the teaching of amillennialism in the 4th century, and it was later in the 1600s that the postmillennial view began to be taught. It's a relatively new teaching. This view has turned into the views of dominionism or kingdom now theology, and that's what's happening in churches now, in many. In the 1800s, premillennialism began to be taught again, but in the last number of years it has been losing influence. So, for those using the outline provided at the first session, I added a point H in the notes, and I call it Interpretation of Revelation. So, the book of Revelation. How do you interpret this book? Well, I think I've told you I've worked on the Song of Solomon for a good many years. Two books in the Bible that are very hard to interpret. And when something is very hard to interpret, we have a tendency to spiritualize or make it symbolical. And when you do that, you can make it mean pretty well anything you want to. And that's what has happened to the book of Revelation. So just listen to some amillennialists preach on the book of Revelation, and you will have a very difficult time. One will say this, another will say that, another will say that. Now, it's not that premillennials don't have some different things, but the main is the same. So, one of the big questions in studying prophecy is, what does one do with the book of Revelation? I don't want to get cumbersome. This is a subject part that is fairly new to myself. But I just want to give you a very brief idea of what some of these people do with the book of Revelation. First, the first view is the preterist. How many of you heard the word preterist? So some of you have. It says that the book of Revelation was either entirely fulfilled by 70 AD or at least partially fulfilled by 70 AD. So you don't really need to know what it means. I've read that it was a Catholic that came up with this view later on after Augustine that promoted it. And one of the reasons he did that is many believers throughout the ages said the Pope is the Antichrist. Look at the book of Revelation. The Pope is the Antichrist. And to get rid of that, if the book has been fulfilled, the Pope can't be the Antichrist. And so we have this teaching of preterism. the book has been fulfilled. It's done. Then there's the historicist view, which says that the book of Revelation is being fulfilled today. Here's what it says. This book started to be taught. It started to be fulfilled way back in Daniel's time or in Christ's time, and partially it's being fulfilled day by day. And so the seven bowls and the seven trumpets, maybe we're up to the seventh one already. Six of them have been done, six of those have been done. So it's constantly being fulfilled. Now, what's hard about that? Well, what's hard about that? What does the first bowl mean? Oh, that was so-and-so back there. What's the second bowl? Well, it was so-and-so back there. Oh, no, it was so-and-so. No, it was so-and-so. So how do you know who it was? And that makes this view difficult. Then there's the view called idealism. GodQuestions.org gives another view of Revelation as the idealist view, and it says this. In the idealist interpretation, the symbols in Revelation are not normally thought to refer to specific individuals and historic events, but to typical individuals and events. For instance, every generation will have an Antichrist. Every generation will have a mark of the beast, etc. Well, that just doesn't sit well with me. What is the mark of the beast today? What was it yesterday? So they say some part of the church is always going through the tribulation, and there will be martyrs in every generation. So the idealist interprets Revelation as an ongoing struggle between God and his people and Satan. So here's the basic of the view. It's just basically an account of the battle between God and Satan. That's the book of Revelation. Then there's the futurist view. And the futurist view of the book of Revelation, you might want to turn to the book of Revelation. It's the view that I hold to, and it says the majority of the book of Revelation has not been fulfilled yet. It is yet to come. Chapters 6 through 22 are all future. This view takes Revelation 1:19 as an outline. So you have one chapter 1, verse 19 there. Here is what it says. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So chapter 1 is the things he had seen. He saw this great statue and so on. And chapters 2 through 3 are the things which are. Anybody know what chapters 2 through 3 talk about? Revelation 2 through 3. The church. Seven churches are talked about. And I think it's correct to say that they are, in a sense, prophetic of what will take place in the church age. But it's the church. Then chapters 4 through 19 talk about the future. Now we could say chapters 4 through 6, John is caught up to heaven. And he has shown what happens in heaven. So really, it's chapters 6 through 22 is all future. So when it talks about the white horse and the black horse, we're talking about future events. And I think that is correct for the book. Those are future things. They have not happened yet, and they are yet to happen. Now, it's very interesting. If you study chapters 2 and 3, you have seven churches mentioned. After the seven churches, you find something very interesting. What is it? You know the word rapture, caught up? John is caught up to heaven. And that's where we think the rapture is going to happen after the church age. Now, that may or may not be, but it's interesting that it happens there. So chapters 4 through 22 are future things. Now, the difference between the first three views and the futurist view is that of the method of interpretation. Now, your method of interpreting the Bible is absolutely crucial as to what you will believe as far as prophecy is concerned. So if you hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, as I do and insist must be done, you will end up being a premillennialist. I don't see any other way around. Everybody who holds this view will come to that view. Doesn't mean they will see all the details the same, but they will see that much the same. So that's very, very brief. What I want to cover now for the next several times is what would the Bible have to say about our age, or what will the church age be like just before Christ comes for the church? What will it be like? Does the Bible say? Well, I think it does, and I think it has quite a lot to say about it. So in our outlines, we have the closing days of the church age. And first, what will the spiritual climate be like in the closing days of the church? What lies before us? Now that we are in the last days is quite certain. We want to look at what the closing days of the church age will be like, the time just before the rapture, and then we will look at what exactly the rapture is. And I want to spell out what it is. It is not an unbiblical subject. This word to be caught up occurs a number of times, and we'll look at that yet. So then we will look at what exactly the rapture is and what will take place. Then we will look at the tribulation and then the millennium and then the short season and then the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you know what was nice about prophecy? It ends well. It always ends well. The end story is good. This is what I told you. When you read the very last part of the book of Revelation, you can say this, and they lived happily ever after. The way it will be. Now, we begin with the closing days of the church. About 30 AD, on Pentecost Day, the church was born. The church is made up of all true believers. Doesn't matter what denomination or what, I wouldn't say what abomination. Doesn't matter what denomination, where any true believer is part of the real church. All those who have been saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the Lord Jesus described what the 2,000 years of the church age would be like in the parables of Matthew 13. What will spiritual life be like at the latter end of the church age? We go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, and it spells out some of what it is like. It says this, let me read it for you. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Not doctrines about demons, doctrines that come from demons. There are doctrines in the church that come from demons. A teaching that is not right is a doctrine that comes from demons. And the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Well, have we seen that? Or are we seeing that? Is it happening? Now, let me just add something here. Don't write me off as a heretic. Here's what many say. In the last day, there will come a great departure from the faith, a great apostasy. It's coming in the last days. Probably 95%, maybe more, of pre-trib premillennialists hold that view. I don't find it. I'm not saying it won't happen. I don't find it. Here, this is one of the passages that is used. Now, tell me, does it sound like a great departure from the faith? Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And I've looked through the scriptures that are used for this. I held to the view myself at once because that's all I ever heard, but I don't find it. So I would be very glad to be corrected, but I don't find it. But that there will be a departure, there is some of that certainly here. Then it says here that speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, some will depart from the faith. Doctrines will be changed and cause some to depart from the faith. That's why doctrine is so important. It needs to be correct doctrine. I believe doctrines of demons are not doctrines that sound very evil, but doctrines so close to the truth that it is hard to tell from the truth. Someone has said discernment is not the ability to tell right from wrong. It's the ability to tell right from almost right. These are not doctrines about demons, but doctrines that come from demons. Somewhere down the line, I want to do a message here. Do you know that the devil has access to our minds? Or when we think certain things, when we do certain things, the devil has access to our minds. You know what Peter said to Ananias? Why has Satan filled your heart? You know what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. We have to all be on guard in this, in lots of areas. Areas where we are not even aware of something. We're thinking we're doing something for God, and it is the devil has filled our mind. It happens. It happens in church. So let me read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 as well. Here's another description of what it will be like at the end of the church age. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, let me ask you, who is he talking about? People inside the church or outside? Inside. Inside. Why? Having a form of godliness. These are people who have a form of godliness. You think they're Christians, maybe. So this verse 13 then says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Does this sound like postmillennialism to you, the world getting better and better? Will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy, someone have 2 Timothy 4, I'm not sure, I don't think I have it here. Would someone want to read that for us? 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. Go ahead, Tina. You got it there?
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're looking for teachers who will teach what they want them to teach. So what will the spiritual climate be like at the end of the church age? Let me read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4 for the... Oh, that's the one that we have there. I guess I wrote down the wrong reference here before. Maybe subtly, the devil has whispered these words in your ears as well. Have you ever heard these? Where is the promise of his coming? Haven't they been saying this all these years? Where is the promise? And that's what it will be like. Now, many teachers of the Word of God have taken Revelation chapter 2 through 3 as being prophetic of the church age as well. That is, that the church will move through seven periods of time. Now, you can take that for whatever is worth. But if that is so, and there is ground for the thinking, I think, then Revelation 3, 14 through 22 describes what it will be like at the end of the church age. And you might want to turn to that, Revelation chapter 3. Furthermore, I believe Revelation chapters 2 through 3 are prophetic of what the church age will be like, dividing the age into seven periods of time. And I believe we are in the closing days of the church age. So let's read verse 14 and on. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things, by the way, if you study this, you can study the names of these churches, and the names of these churches are meaningful as to the future. Laodicea is people rule. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Who is he talking about? The church. I will vomit you out. One has to understand the history of this church, this hot and cold, to understand the meanings of those things. But this last church is said to be lukewarm, and it says the Lord will vomit this church out of his mouth. Now, does that sound to you like a church going to heaven? Well, it doesn't. The church of the last days will be lukewarm. That's not everybody, but a lot of the churches. This is a general description, and that does not mean that all the churches included, but in general, that's what the church age this time will be like. So there is no better description of the church of today. Listen to verse 17. By the way, when it says, because you will say, I am rich and increased with goods, when it says that, nobody says that. You don't say that. You live like that. That's what you live like. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, when you understand the history of this church, you know, they had eye salve in this church. That's why he's talking to them like this. You will understand what is meant by the terms here. They had eye salve for the literal eyes, but their spiritual eyes were blind. They thought they could see, but they couldn't see. The hope of this church lies in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I don't want to knock anything, but sometimes these verses are used to evangelize people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, he's talking to professing Christians, not unbelievers. He wants into the church, and the church won't let him in. And you know what the trouble is with this? The handle's on the inside. You have to open it, not the Lord. This verse is often used for evangelism, but I think it's the church that needs to take a lesson. Now, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne. See, it's not that all the church is going lost, but to him who hears, he will grant to sit with him on his throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this church, as in the other six, always every individual person is exhorted to hear, which means to obey. Doesn't matter what kind of a church you are. There are people in places now that are going to a church they don't want to go to. There are things they don't like, they don't agree with, but they haven't got much option. But they have this option. They can still obey the Lord. So every person must make that decision. But there's a picture of, this is a picture of the last, of life in the last church, and it could not be more precisely, or could not more precisely describe what is happening than what we have today. So for those interested, we have 21 messages on sermon audio called The Seven Churches of Asia. Now, I believe that very shortly the rapture will happen, and the next significant time period will begin on earth, which is known as the Great Tribulation. You know, if you want to get a picture of this, read Revelation 6 through 19. There are two things that happen that take almost half of the world population. You can hardly compute what is going to happen. I also believe that Jesus will come and take his own home to heaven before this time of the tribulation begins. We'll be talking more about that in the future. My question to now is, what will life be like on earth just before Jesus returns for his own? Where are we? The church age has not closed yet, so there still is at least some time before us before that time. Is there an indication in Scripture of what life will be like in the closing days of the church? And I think there is more. What will be the major political efforts? Does the Bible tell us? Go to 2 Thessalonians one more time. I think it gives us an idea of what will be one of the major political efforts in the time of the closing days of the church. Dan, you want to read that for us there? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Oh, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians. First, okay, sorry. Okay, that's my error here.
1 through 3?
Yes, 1 through 3.
But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
Okay, so here we have this phrase again, the day of the Lord. This is a very common phrase in Scripture. And let me just show you on the timeline what I'm talking about in the day of the Lord. Here's creation. We've covered time from here up to here. Now, I've given time here for the millennium. For the amillennialist, we're over here somewhere. But we think we are here somewhere. And so the day of the Lord, it takes this tribulation time period, which has 7 years right here. And this is the daytime of the day of the Lord. It brings us to pretty well to the closing of life here on earth as we have it now. Then come a new heaven and a new earth. So what will it be like in this time? It says, look at it. It says verse 3, when they... The pronoun they here refers to the world, the sons of the night, or the political world, for they are the ones who seek to accomplish what follows. So it goes on to say, when they say what? Peace and safety. So what does it mean? When they say, we have finally got peace and safety. So what will it be like at the end of the church age? There will be a huge effort to bring in peace and safety. What do you think would happen if somebody could stand up right now and say, oh, I can fix Israel in 2 days? What do you think it would be like? How many would scramble for this? And what if he actually accomplished that? How many would go for this man as the Messiah, the deliverer? So when this time comes for peace and safety, now is there an effort for peace and safety today? Or is there a cry for peace and safety all over the world? So that's what the closing days are like. Now our passage goes on to say, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So this is the beginning of the day of the Lord or the tribulation. You know how it begins? Revelation chapter 6 says it begins with a white horse. White is the symbol of peace. It begins with a time of peace. Then the horse's colors change from there on till they come to the color of death. So what will be in the news in the last days? Well, did the Bible tell us what will be in the news? Go to Matthew chapter 24. In later studies, I will give you a complete outline of this chapter. I think I have it somewhere. But here, we'll just look at what it says. It will be like in the time we are in right now, at least in my understanding. that's where we are. We begin in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, this is just days before he's crucified. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." You ever been there and seen those stones? Well, we've been there. You know, when they threw the stones up, the stones piled up. Now they have taken away some of these stones, and you can go down here and walk along the wall underneath. You know what the stones are like? Well, they're like this long here, and yay big, and deep. And this is what Jesus said would happen at this place. So in verses 1 and 2, they are on the Temple Mount. Jesus told them what would happen to this temple, and that happened. Somebody tell me when?
70 AD.
When we come to verse 3, they have walked from the temple through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives on the other side. Yeah, you've seen these pictures of Jerusalem, and you see a picture of the Dome of the Rock. This is where it's taken from, where they are now. This is where they always take these pictures. So when they were up this side, what we would call a large hill, they call it a mountain. Israel, our hills are mountains, you know. They sat down, and we read on. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so they've changed place, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So we have three questions here. When will these things be? That's number one. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And he answers those chronologically, in my understanding. Now, in verses 4 through 31, as I interpret this, he answers their first question, when will these things be? And in verses 4 through 8, I understand this to speak of what it will be like just before the tribulation. Verse 9 begins the tribulation. Verse 9 talks about, in the original, birth pangs that start to get bigger. So here is what it will be like in the time, as I understand it, where we are now. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." That's what it will be like in this time. Now, I think I've told you this. Billy Graham, he wrote a book called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And he said, at the time he wrote the book, he said, right now in California, we have about 200 of these. That's a long time ago. How that is now, that I do not know. But many will come saying, "I am Christ." Second, just before the tribulation, there will be a time of tremendous political and national unrest. Or notice the words in verses 6 through the first part of verse 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Okay, do you hear that? Is that in the news today? See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, all of this is news. And it has been for quite some time, and we've been building up for this time for quite some time. For some time, we heard about Iraq. Today, we hear about Iran. When you look at Iran or the Arab nation, does it look like peace anywhere in the near future to you? How does it look to you? No, 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 no. Is there a cry for peace? What will it take? What will it take to make peace? Who will get the Jew and the Arab on track? So, in the Christian world now, you can watch Iran. Keep your eyes on Iran. Or keep your eyes on Israel. What is in the news today? Iran and Israel. Or the countries that are siding with them. If you read Ezekiel, the Ezekiel war, and you read about the countries that are going to go together, they're coming together right now as we speak here. So what is in the news today? Well, all these things are in the news in our day. Verse 7, last part. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. That is, nature will behave like it is right now. You looked outside, huh? In all my days, neither in British Columbia where we lived and here have I seen what we see outside right now. Who has here? Have you? You're older. You? No. Haven't seen it. What's happening? Those who measure the earth, it's tremoring all the time, all over the place. Earthquakes are increasing. I have read that in 1948, when Israel became a nation, there was about one killer quake in 10 years. Now there are over 100 in that time period. So see, we're like a frog in the frying pan. We don't notice it as it's slowly creeping, but it's happening all the time. We are there. So what are pestilences? You know what they are? Deadly maladies. Do we have any of those today? Yeah. Not so awful long ago, we had a thing called AIDS. I'm sure it's still around. Then there's always something new coming. You know, when they discovered penicillin, they said, you know what? We can see a time in the horizon we won't have health problems. Discovery of penicillin. Today we can't keep up with the new stuff that's coming along. Recently we have experienced COVID. Furthermore, Jesus tells us here that there will be earthquakes in various places. Those who keep track of earthquakes, as I mentioned, they say there is just a steady increase of deadly quakes. Verse 8. Oh, I better watch my time. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. This is the beginning. What's next? In my view, the Lord will catch up the church. And verses 9 through 31 are going to go into fulfillment. And you can read the rest of that passage and see what it has to say. But my time is up. We must close. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for telling us what is coming. And thank you, Lord, for your word, because it tells us how to be saved from our sin, and then it teaches us how to be saved from the wrath to come. And Lord, I pray that your word might sound forth across our land and across the world, and that you might find a hungry people that will repent of their sins and turn to you and live by faith. Thank you now, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.